Our scripture this morning is found in Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. Beloved, we live in a crazy world. We live in an absolutely crazy world. God wants us to separate ourselves from the ways of the world. Notice how I emphasize ways. Okay? God wants us to separate ourselves from the ways of the world and turn to Him. Turn to Him alone. Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 15, in honor of the reading of God's word, let's stand. Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands, according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity and to plunder and to open shame as it is this day. But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in His holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves. Yet in our bondage, God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So now, do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve, somebody say amen. Amen. And have given us an escaped remnant as this. Shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. Let us pray. Father God, we love you so much, and we thank you for the reading of your perfect and infallible word in our midst this morning. God, our Father, we just ask that as you illumine the heart and mind of Ezra, when you gave to him this perfect and infallible word, that you would illumine our hearts and minds this morning as well, and that you would show us the path to genuine revival. Father God, we love you with all of our soul, trust you with all of our heart, and offer to you our love, our lives, and this prayer. In and through the name of Jesus, our risen Lord and Master. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We're going to be talking about revival this morning, but listen to me, beloved. You know, as I was thinking about the word revival this week, okay? When I was thinking about the word revival this week, a thought came to my mind. You know, when churches have revival meetings, we have, over the last few years, come to see revival meetings as an evangelistic outreach to the lost. Okay? Let me tell you something, beloved. The lost cannot be revived. Why not? Because they've never been revived in the first place. All right? The Word says that if you don't know Jesus, you are dead in your trespasses and your sins. You need to be revived, brought to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, beloved, we can start talking about revival. Okay? Revival. If there has ever been a time in human history when revival was needed, it is today. We live in a world, listen, we live in a world that absolutely normalizes sin. We are desensitized to sin. I was talking to somebody this week, and it was about an issue with a student. And I remember when I first began working with RAs, that was when Lottie Moon was still alive. Okay. It wasn't, but sometimes I feel that old. But anyway, when I first began working with RAs in Newport, we went to this meeting at Northport Baptist Church in Newport. Kenny Raines came in. Kenny Raines was the state royal ambassador director at the time. And Kenny was just this lie. He was a firecracker. Kenny was just, ha! If Kenny wasn't moving, you needed to go over and check his pulse, make sure something wasn't wrong with him, because he was always moving. And I'd never worked with boys. Angie and I hadn't been married, but, you know, a couple of years. And I probably was in my mid-20s. You know, I'd never worked with young men other than when I was in Scouts. And Kenny came in, here's this man, is the director of RAs for the Tennessee Baptist Convention. You know, and in my mind, this dude just heard from Moses, okay? He's going to come and tell me how what I need to do. He's going to give me this cookbook, ABC, how do you deal with this? And he came in, and he Kenny was like this, and he said, "Man, I'm going to tell you the secret to working with boys." Oh, I got my ink pen out, and my notepad, I was ready. Here's this man from Nashville. He's going to tell me how to do this. And he said, "Men, here's what you need to understand. Boys will be boys." And I thought, that is the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. And then as he went through the training session, I began to reflect, because I was a whole lot closer to have been a boy then than I am now. Okay? And I began to reflect on what kind of a boy I had been and how much trouble I caused my leaders and the things that interested me and got my attention. And what he was trying to communicate to me was that I needed to remember what it was like to be that age. Okay? But today, we have come to use "boys will be boys" to excuse behavior. We have commercials showing relationships that shouldn't even exist, and yet they're flaunted and paraded in front of us. Oh, beloved, if there's ever been a time when revival was needed, it is now. See, we have become so desensitized to sin that we don't react to it properly. You know, You've all heard the story of the boy who cried wolf, right? He cried wolf so many times that when it was really a wolf, nobody listened to him. They didn't believe him. Because they'd gotten used to him saying, wolf, wolf. And beloved, we have gotten used to sin. We have gotten comfortable with sin. We have desensitized ourselves to sin. We watch sin as entertainment. When we become desensitized to sin, we don't have the proper response to it. Our text tells us that Ezra came back into the land after this arduous journey. And it comes to his attention that there is grievous sin among the leaders. Among the leaders of the nation. Why were the people behaving the way that they were behaving? Because that's the way their princes and their priests were behaving. They were teaching them more by example than they were what they said. They said one thing and did another. And so it becomes, they come and they tell Ezra what's going on. And it was the custom in that day, if you received grievous news, that you would tear your robe. And you would pull some of your hair out. Now, mine, I can't get a hold of it, okay? But anyway, they would pull some of the hair and their beard out. And the verb tense there in verse 3, where it says that Ezra was appalled, is a very intense verb tense. I mean, it's the difference between a firecracker and a nuclear bomb, okay? This verb tense is the nuclear bomb. Ezra was absolutely appalled about what was going on. And it says that he sat down and he prayed about that thing. He prayed about it until the evening sacrifice, and we'll get into that in a couple hours. He prayed about that thing. Hello? He prayed about it. And as he was praying, there were others, it tells us, who trembled at the words of God, came and gathered to him, and they prayed about it too. And because that small group gathered around the word and the righteousness of God, listen to me, beloved, they found revival. Because that's where revival comes from. It comes from the hand of God. How a person reacts to sin tells us a lot about that person. Ezra shows us that the godly reaction to sin is to recognize it from Scripture, to mourn over it, and to confess it without excuse to the God of mercy. Verses 1 and 2. Ezra, we know from everything that leads up to this that Ezra was a man that was on fire for God. He had a passion for God. He had a passion for the Word of God. He loved God so much that he was willing to leave the comforts of his captivity and go back to a land that he didn't know anything about and begin rebuilding the temple. And along the way, he's teaching people about the Word of God, but here's the problem. Have you ever gone somewhere expecting it to be one way, and you get there, and it's completely different? Or you've heard everybody tell you about a restaurant and how good it is. And you go and you sit down, and the food's not bad. It's just came out of the same can as the restaurant right next to it. It's, you know, and you're just going, well, yeah. It was nice, but I'm not going to come back. I'm certainly not going to pay for stuff out of a can. I can get that at Food City. Ezra probably had this notion. Can I tell you a secret? Here's how it goes in the life of a preacher boy. Especially when God called me to preach. Because some of the giants of the faith were still alive. Okay? Adrian Rogers was still alive and preaching. And if you're a certain age, then Adrian Rogers is your homeboy. You want to grow up and be just like Adrian Rogers. And so here's the notion that you have as a preacher boy. God's called me to preach, and he's going to call me to my first church, and they're going to be beating the door down, come hear me preach. We're going to have to start a building program on the third week. They'll be wanting to put me on the television and on the radio, and I'll have me a radio ministry just like that. And if that church won't do it, well, then God will call me to a new church, a bigger church somewhere else. And pretty soon, I'll be pastoring a church with thousands of people, and they'll elect me as president of the convention. Well, that generally doesn't happen. Okay? And I'm sure as Ezra was making his way from Babylon back to Jerusalem that he had notions of what it was going to go like, right? That we're going to get back, we're going to finish the temple, we're going to have this worship service, and everybody is just going to start coming to the temple. It's just going to be amazing. I mean, everybody you walk down the street, they're just going to look at you and smile and say, God bless you, brother. And it didn't turn out that way. It didn't turn out that way. And it doesn't turn out that way for us either, beloved. A spirit of conviction had struck the hearts of some of these people. And they came to Ezra confessing their sin. However, many of the people were not living lives of spiritual separation as commanded by God. Let me ask you a question. How do we know the difference between right and wrong? How many of y'all remember a song from 100 years ago? If loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. Y'all remember that song? You know what drives that song? Feelings. Feelings are not an accurate indicator to determine what is right and wrong. Most people today act on their feelings rather than on the revelation of God's Word. Some people say that we should follow our consciences, but the conscience is only reliable to the degree that it has been formed by Scripture. Now, let me deal with these first two verses from the point of what it's not talking about. Because we've had people in the church down through the years use this verse to say that we shouldn't marry anybody that doesn't look exactly like us. Okay? That is not what's being talked about here. Jews were allowed to marry foreigners if the foreigner abandoned their idolatry and lived their life in accordance with God's Word. Preacher, could you give me an example of that? Why, I'm glad you ask. The book of Ruth. Ruth was what? A Moabitess. Okay? She was from Moab. And yet, she abandoned her gods. In fact, the Moabites are mentioned in this text. The issue is not the color of the skin. The issue is not what country they came from. The issue is what God do they serve. That's the issue. And if the answer is not the God of heaven, Yahweh, if the answer is either some other God or no God, then that relationship is off limits. But it has nothing to do with racial makeup. Believers are to be spiritually separated from the evil of this earth. We are not to participate in the worldly pleasures of this earth. Now, does that mean that we got to sit in church and speak in these and thous all the time? Howest art thouest doingest? I amest, doingest, wellest. No, that's not what God wants us to do. Listen, beloved, did God ever tell us to not engage our world? Why did God put Israel where they are? Why didn't God put them, in Greece? Why didn't God put them in France? Why didn't God put them in England? Why didn't God put them in the United States? What was wrong with the United States? God put Israel at where they are geographically because if you were going anywhere in the ancient world, you had to go through Israel. All right? You had to go through Israel. It's kind of like, I don't know if they fixed it now, but according to both Apple and Google Maps, Gerald Road is the center of the known universe. If you're going anywhere out of here, it's going to put you on Gerald Road. Okay? I don't know why, but it will. Israel was the crossroads of the ancient world. God expected them to share their faith with others, not to allow others to come in and change them. You see, beloved, God commands us to be witnesses to the lost of the world and to disciple them. Jesus told His followers to be in the world as salt and light, but not of it. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Look at what He said. You, that's us, we are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, man, you could take that a whole lot of different ways, couldn't you? How can it be made salty again? Have you ever tried to refizz a soda that got unfizzed? I don't know if that's a word or not. You know, if it's unfizzed, hang any oomph to it anymore. Have you ever tried to give it some oomph? And even if you use one of those soda streams, it's not going to taste the same. How can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. Do you understand what Jesus is entrusting us with? Do you understand what He's saying to us? He's saying, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. If the first three digits of the license plate on your car are numbers and not letters, you are the light of the world because you have an In God We Trust license plate. You are the light of the world. A vehicle on the highway with an In God We Trust license plate cannot be hidden. Is that making it plain for us? Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. What an amazing responsibility Jesus has given to us. To let our light so shine that people glorify God. Now, I know that's hard. But Jesus calls us to go into the world with a distinct mission. To reach the world with the gospel. That's why you exist. That's why you exist, beloved. As a Christian, the reason you exist is to reach the world with the gospel. That's task number one. It is our defining characteristic. Our defining characteristic is not to look like we just ate a really sour lemon. Our defining characteristic is not to do a lot of the things that we think is our defining characteristic. Our defining characteristic is to reach the world with the gospel. The way that we think, the way that we live, must be shaped by Scripture, not by the world. 1 John 2:15, John tells us this. Do not love the world. Now listen, beloved. He is not talking about the ball that we live on. Okay? He is talking about the world system. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. How many of y'all love going on vacation? Okay? How many of y'all, once you start back, you won't be home like now, okay, not 6 hours from now. You want to be home now, okay? And you really enjoy going on vacation, but you enjoy getting home even more. This world is not our home, beloved. We are sojourners here. We are strangers. Some of us stranger than others, but we are strangers and aliens on this planet. John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Paul put it this way in Romans 12, 1 and 2. You know these verses. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do you understand? Paul is saying this is baseline. This is minimum. Minimum requirement. This is the least that you can do. And that is to present your body a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now let me ask you a question. Who's defining whether you're acceptable or not? God is, not us. Well, Lord, surely you'll overlook that little sin that I committed day before yesterday. No, you hadn't confessed it. There's no overlooking to be done because it hadn't been confessed. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove. So that you may prove what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. Verse 3. Ezra is made aware of what's going on in Jerusalem. And he can't ignore it. I heard about this matter. I tore my garment and my robe, and I pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, and I sat down appalled. One of the reasons that he was mourning, beloved, is because y'all been paying attention to what our brother's been reading to us out of 1st and 2nd Kings for the last few months? Any of this sound vaguely familiar? That they were engaged, the reason that they got sent to Babylon in the first place was because they were doing this very thing. And Ezra knew that if it wasn't dealt with, God had no choice but to deal with it. Verse 4. Ezra is wondering what he's going to do. How he's going to deal with it. And at that moment he feels so very alone. But verse 4 shows us that we are never alone. Now, can I get a witness? We all get an Elijah complex from time to time, don't we? Y'all know what I'm talking about. 1 Kings 19, 9 and 10. God has just used Elijah to put a serious whooping on the prophets of Baal. And so Elijah, instead of going into town and telling people about God, it says he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" How many of y'all like it when God asks you a question? You know? He's about to do something in your life. You ought to get to the point where you enjoy it, because he's about to do something major in your life. But God says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord." Don't you love it? He gets his resume out. Okay? Or he gets his phone out and he starts showing God all of his Facebook postings about how he just loved Jesus and how he was at this meeting and he went to this revival and he did this and he did that. And Lord, don't you see, I'm very zealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. Every one of them have forsaken you. They've torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. And they're trying to kill me. We tend to get an Elijah complex from time to time and think that we're the only one. And then in verses 11 through 14, God has a word for Elijah, and he tells him, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before Yahweh. And behold, Yahweh was passing by." Do you understand what happens when God tells you to move and you don't? Hello? Yahweh was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before Yahweh. But Yahweh was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But Yahweh was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But Yahweh was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle. And he went out and he stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And then he gives him the whole story again. You see, beloved, just like Elijah wasn't the only one left, Ezra wasn't the only one left, and we're not the only one left. God ministered to Ezra when he felt all alone. He showed him there were others who trembled at the word of the God of Israel. Beloved, we are not alone. Verses 5 through 9. Ezra's heart was gripped by a deep concern for the people. And he did what he needed to do. He went to the Lord in prayer, confessing the people's sin and asking God to send revival among them. When it was time for the evening sacrifice, Ezra offered up his prayer of confession. And I want you to note in those verses, in verses 5 through 10, how many times the words "our" and "we" are used in these verses. Ezra made four confessions in this prayer. He confessed the shame of both his and the people's past sins. He identified himself with the people, confessing that both he and the people were guilty before the Lord. He confessed that their sins had piled up higher than their heads, which meant they were drowning in the deep waters of sin. Ever been there, beloved? Ever been there, beloved? Have you ever been drowning in the deep waters of sin? Well, then why in the world will we let somebody else drown in those deep waters? And he confessed that their sins and guilt had reached higher than the heavens themselves, which meant they were provoking God and threatening to arouse His judgment. Y'all understand? Remember those billboards a few years ago? There was a big billboard up in Jerusalem, right next to the temple. It said, "Don't make me come down there, God." Y'all remember that billboard? "Don't make me come down there." They were provoking God by their behavior, by their toleration of what was going on. And he confessed that the people had tragically continued in sin down through the generation. Wasn't bad enough that they had sinned, they were teaching their children how to sin. We mistakenly think that sin will get us what we want, but it always leads to ruin and bondage. Then, in verses 8 and 9, Ezra has confessed their sin. revival starts in their lives. Ezra confessed God's goodness. He confessed God's goodness, which he had showed the present generation. God had given them a nail in his holy place. The nail signifies a strong binding and a secure place in the sanctuary of God's presence. As long as they followed the teaching of the Lord, they had security in him. In verse 9, we learn that God had not forsaken them. And he has not forsaken us. He has extended loving kindness to us and given us reviving. Verses 10 through 12, Ezra confesses his sins and the sins of the people. Their sin had placed them back in bondage to the world and its lifestyle of wickedness. Ezra was so shaken that the only thing that he could say is, "What shall we say after this?" he asked God. Verses 13 through 15, Ezra confessed their unworthiness. And he celebrated that God had not punished them as much as they deserved. Confession, beloved, is an absolute essential to receive forgiveness of sin. Do we understand that? Do we understand? Or do we think of God as this teetering, tottering old man upstairs, and that somehow when we stand before him, he's going to be senile and forget about all of the sin that we haven't confessed? Failure to confess sin. If you don't hear anything else in this sermon, hear this. Failure to confess sin means that we must bear the guilt of that sin ourselves. That's the way it works in God's economy. When we break the law of God, we either seek His forgiveness or we bear the guilt and punishment ourselves. And God is unwavering about the punishment. I got a bunch of verses, but we're out of time. Put Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4 up there. It's the last in that group. I love this. David had sinned grievously. And Nathan comes and he comes upside and he says, "Thou art the man." That's generally not a way to find the king's favor. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." And then just a few verses later, y'all know what David's going to say, don't you? He's going to ask God to restore the joy of his salvation. And you won't know what God did. He did. He restored the joy of David's salvation because David confessed his sin before Almighty God. One last thing and we're noticed, and we're done. Ezra made his prayer at the time of the evening sacrifice, and so they were just beginning to do it. I've told y'all when Angie and I were in Israel in 95, we were in Church of All Nations. Church of All Nations is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Half of the rock that tradition says Jesus prayed on, where he sweated blood the night that he was betrayed, half of the rock is inside the church, half of the rock is outside the church. And so I walked over to that rock, and I'm just standing there talking to God. I am fellowshipping with God. And all of a sudden, the worship service starts. This is a Catholic church. And the priest come in, and he's swinging the incense, and I smelled the incense. That's what Ezra was experiencing. He's in fellowship with God, and he smells the evening sacrifice on the altar. And God reminds him that he had made a way for sinners to be reconciled to him, namely through the shedding of the blood of a substitute. The Old Testament sacrifices pointed ahead to the shed blood of God's final and perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. Through faith in Christ's blood applied to our hearts, we can draw near to God for cleansing from all our sins. J.C. Ryle said, Christ is never fully valued until sin is clearly seen. As we grow in godliness with Ezra, we will dwell more consistently at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, where God's mercy flows to repentant sinners. And that, beloved, is how we are revived.